I'll just read from Psalm 113 to get us started here. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. So last week we were talking about worship's relationship to the intellect. And I think the key thought there that I really wanted us to grasp is that our intellect provides fuel for worship. We have not worshiped if we've just learned something. Just being engaged intellectually is not the same as worship. But we can't worship without the intellect. We can't, the two have to go together, and it is the fuel that produces the heat, right? There's one slide I don't think I shared with you last week to kind of bring a conclusion to that. It says, unfortunately, many parallels exist between the experience of the ancient Romans and countless modern Christians. Many believe today from their views of the true God, many believers today form their views of the true God much as the pagan mythologists did. Their view of God is the product of their own experiences or the experiences they have heard recounted by others and is not formed by seeing God's inerrant revelation of himself in the scriptures. That is so important. I was just amazed at the statistics in Christianity of how few believers read the word on a regular basis. They rely upon coming to church on Sunday. And so many of the churches anymore, they have one service a week. And they're not in the Word. And so what is forming their ideas of God? And how then are they worshiping? He goes on, he says, the resulting Christian mythology isn't any more satisfying to those modern Christians than the pagan mythology was to the Romans. When something goes wrong, these modern believers try to fit that situation into their limited view of God. And he went on to give some examples of that. How, you know, if you have a flat tire, then it must just be God saving you from the accident down the road. Rather than understanding that God is bigger than that. That flat tire might just be that God is wanting to do something in your life through the trial that he's allowed into your life. Your view of how big God is affects the way that we approach our life and interpret the circumstances of life. It shouldn't be the other way around. Our experience doesn't define God. God is to bring the definition to our experiences. And in knowing God, we are then able to worship him. It is the fuel for our worship. So where do you think we're going tonight? We talked about intellect last week. Emotion. Worship's relationship to the emotions. We are to be worshiping from the heart, Deuteronomy 6:5. Okay, loving the Lord with all of our heart, our soul and our strength. What does the Bible mean by heart? Genesis chapter 6, 5.
The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of God's heart was only evil.
Okay, there the heart is referring to the intellect, the intent of his mind. What he is thinking constantly was upon evil things. So when the Bible talks about the heart, it involves the intellect. What does verse 6 say? Hey, in God's heart, we have grief. That's not intellect, that's emotion. And then Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21.
The Lord smelled his sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done.
God, in speaking from his heart, says, I will. And so, intellect, emotion, and will are all involved here in how we are to be worshiping God. Yet there is great reluctance and even criticism of emotionalism in worship by conservative Christians. Is that a fair statement? Is there a reason for that? Okay, there, get carried away. Oh my. Yeah, we wouldn't want to go there. We don't want to be called Pentecostal. Okay? But I think there is a certain aspect of, there is a real concern. Because it comes with real problems. But sometimes when we're dealing with a problem, we swing the pendulum. And we swing it too far one way or another. And so, yes, we are concerned. We do criticize sometimes the emotionalism of worship services today. Emotion, this is Webster's. The idea behind the word from, I think it was the Latin, is to stir up or to remove or to displace. Well, that doesn't sound very comforting. It is a disturbance and an excitement, a state of feeling. To have emotion is to be disturbed. And we are to worship the Lord with emotion. And not to disturb us in some way. So there are three key aspects to our beings, intellect, emotion, and will. God has all three. And we are created in his image, and so he also created us with intellect, emotion, and will. It is a fundamental part of who we are. And for us to suppress one of those in our worship is not to be worshiping God with our whole being. All of them are to be engaged in worship. A.W. Tauzer says, we should never forget that God created us to be joyful worshipers. Just look at some of these synonyms for the word worship and tell me, do you find any emotion words here? We have adore, reverence, esteem, respect, admiration, exaltation, glorification, marvel, and wonder. Is there any emotion words in there, embedded in some of those words? Clark's at least shaking his head and grinning back there. Yes? What are they? Almost all of them, right? That we could look at all of those with some aspect of emotion. and yet we do have such a reserve or fear of bringing emotion and worship together. But how can you worship without emotion? The very words and descriptions of what worship is are emotional words. Well, let's try this then. Let's get the emotion out of our religion, get them out of our life, get emotion out of our churches. What does this look like? Hard-hearted, cold, unfeeling, frigid, callous, insensitive, uncaring, unloving, disrespectful, ambiguous, feelingless. Is that what we want to have describing our church? Boy, you're slow on that one. I'm not asking trick questions. I'm just wanting us to think here, right? When somebody refers to First Baptist Church of Cumberland, Iowa, that is a cold and frigid church. That is an unfeeling church. They don't have any emotion at all, high or low. They've just kind of eliminated emotion out of the church. We don't want that. We could see that that would be displeasing to God. So we do not want emotionalism. That is an undue indulgence or display of emotion. That is giving just total free rein of emotion, placing all of the emphasis on emotion, pursuit of emotion. We can't have an unrestrained display of emotion and have an organized worship service. I mean, we can't just all be sitting here blubbering, weeping, laughing, or whatever. There has to be something other than this. We don't want this emotionalism, nor do we want to be emotionalists. That is, basing a theory or policy on emotional conviction. I'm not going to determine my policy of how we do church based upon emotions. Okay, we'll get to that a little bit further here in just a second. But we don't want to go swing the pendulum too far the other way and become unemotional in our worship. Whether that is in our service, greeting one another on a Sunday morning, whether we are singing, whether we are in prayer, whether we're sitting listening to the Word of God. We're not to be, you know, just putting on our poker face and stomping down our emotions so that we don't feel something. In counseling, a lot of times people come with a problem and they begin phrasing things like, I feel this way, I feel that, I feel. And we live in a culture that is so feelings-based. One of the things we try to do is to teach you that it's not about what you feel, what do you believe, what do you know. But when it comes to our worship, the two have to work together. We start with the intellect and what we know about God, what we have observed of God, what we've experienced of God, and we couple that with our emotional response. This should move us when we see who God is, when we see what He has done. Emotion is not to take the lead, it's a follower. And a lot of times when we're trying to solve our problems, we want to solve the emotion. I don't want to feel this way anymore. Whereas the problem is sometimes intellectual or sometimes willful. You solve the intellect and the will, the emotion follows. And so it should be with the church as well, that as we come to worship, it's not that we want to be driven by emotion. But in our worship, the emotion should be following along. As we recognize how great God is, and we meditate upon His being, the emotion should come along. As we meditate upon His great works and His grand salvation, and we see our unworthiness and what He's done on our behalf, and we allow that to just penetrate our hearts, the emotion comes along with it. It's not to be the driver. It's not to be the result or the goal. When you place something as the result or the goal, what you're doing is you're setting up your God. The goal is a pursuit of God to bring glory to His name. If I am pursuing an emotional feeling as I come to church, I want to feel a certain way, then God isn't the one on the throne. I am. I'm serving self. And so we don't go from, you know, if you move to a new area or something, you don't just hop from church to church to church looking for an emotional response. Is my emotional needs being met? That's putting self on the throne. Is this a church that is elevating the person and work of Jesus Christ? Is it glorifying God? And as I accomplish that, my emotions will follow suit. And we'll get to the fact that it's not always the emotion that we want or desire, pursue after. A.W. Tozer says, in my study and observations of revival, generally results in a sudden bestowment of a spirit of worship. This is not the result of engineering or manipulation. It is something God bestows on people hungering and thirsting for Him. With spiritual renewing will come a blessed spirit of loving worship. We don't have a very organized worship service plan. We have one person picks the songs, another person leads the songs, another person picks and reads the scripture, I get up and preach. It's not like some of these larger churches where everything is all planned out. And it's not that that's wrong. In fact, it's probably better. But there's also an approach that says I can plan it out and engineer a response. I can create an emotional atmosphere. I can create a response from the people in the pews. And you can. By the tempo of the music, by the songs that you sing, the words that are coming out of your mouth, the repetitions of certain phrases, you know, all of these things can generate an emotional response from the people. But a genuine worship is not engineered in that way. It comes as people are seeking after the Lord. If we want a worship service that is vibrant, lively, genuine worship, it's not just because we've worked up to it. It needs to be because when we come in these doors, we're coming to meet with God. We're coming to learn. We're coming to worship. Our hearts are seeking after Him. Dr. David Jeremiah says, worship is more than just sitting and listening. It involves a release of the whole person before God. And I think he's approaching it the other side of the problem, that pendulum swing. They have churches that are very entertainment oriented, and then you have those that have everything muted and people are just kind of sitting there dead. And I guess it can be in those other entertainment churches in the sense that they're oftentimes large enough, you just come and you sit and everything happens to you rather than coming from you. So it's a danger, really, for any believer. It is so easy to just go through the motions. We have a certain ritual that we go through every week. We come in, we sit down, we have our Sunday school, we get up, we chat a little bit, we sit down, we stand up, we sit down, we sing this song, we sing that song. And we just kind of go through, we know what's going to happen, and we just kind of are very comfortable with it. We're kind of just doing our duty, we're supposed to be here. But he's telling us that worship isn't just sitting here listening, being in the environment of a worship service. It is as we have a release of the whole person before God. It is everything about me fully engaged, fully committed, fully yielded, fully heartfelt focused upon God. So we've already kind of mentioned this a little bit, but what makes us uncomfortable about worshiping with emotion? We said, what was it you said? We don't want to be seen as radical. What else? There you go. It's hard to control. Anything else? Okay. There you go. I don't want to be distinguished from others. I don't want to be seen as weak or unusual or weird or whatever. I mean, this is a conservative church, and I certainly wouldn't want to be seen as a radical, right? I don't want to be criticized. Yeah. So at times it is unpredictable and uncontrollable. That's the reality. And you've seen me in tears up there before. Yep. It's not necessarily pleasant to be up in front of people and be in tears. And part of that is the cultural expectation. We just don't do that. It makes us a spectacle. False pride keeping us from worship. I'm not going to allow myself to go there because I'll stand out. And by not going there, we actually are shutting down our worship. And ultimately, that's pride. It might be considered radical. There are two aspects that should evoke emotion: the grateful and the glorious. The grateful and the glorious. I think it was Tauzer that was talking about this, and he said, most of us don't get beyond the grateful. sometimes we don't even get to the grateful. Are we thankful for what God has done? Are we thankful for His work in our life? And oftentimes that's as far as we go. And he's pointing out the fact that we need to go a step further. It's not about us or what God has done for us. It's about who God is. It's not just about what He has done. It's about His being. He, in all of His glorious attributes, is high and lifted up. And it doesn't matter what He may have done in my life or hasn't done in my life. I'm getting beyond the work of God and seeing the person of God. But both of them are legitimate. And we see both of them, especially as you read the Psalms, you can look for it. David oftentimes is rejoicing in what God has done, a deliverance that God has produced, a forgiveness that He has given, or some other aspect. But then there are other parts, sometimes in the same psalm, where he is focused on who God is. Other psalms that are just dedicated to that aspect, that who is God. God is so great in His works and in His being that it ought to generate an emotional response from us as we recognize that. But there are many emotional responses. I had AI help me out to put this list together, but how many of these would be applicable to our worship? Admiration, amazement, astonishment, awe, bliss, blankness, cheer, cheerfulness, contentment, curiosity, delight, devotion, distraction, daze, daydreaming, dismay, disgust, distress, doubt, dread, ecstasy, elation, enchantment, enmity, enthusiasm. The list just goes on and on, doesn't it? So when we talk about emotion in worship, what we oftentimes are thinking about is that elation, that joyous outburst, that person that's raising their hands, you know, lifting their hands up to God. I remember one girl fist pumping and dancing in circles. And it's just like, okay, that's a little weird. We're Baptist, we don't do that. But emotion covers a broad spectrum of things. And we should understand that emotion in worship isn't just a effervescent joy, but there can be all kinds of other elements of emotion in worship. I want to look at some of these verses and just kind of identify the different emotions that are presented. Second Samuel 6 and verse 14. Okay, this is the radicalism that we don't like, right? We don't want this in our church. Don't come dancing down the aisle, please. But there was a certain spontaneity to what was taking place here in David's life. He was so filled with joy, the joy of the Lord. His focus was so on God and His goodness, and it was an offense to Michal. His wife was offended at him. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 8.
David and all Israel played music before God with all their might. Singing
kind of emotion might be presented there? Okay, there's an enthusiasm, right? And that enthusiasm was brought out in the way that they played their instruments. What did it say there?
With all their might.
With all their might. Have we been singing our songs with all our might? Or have we come and to our worship services with a dead emotion that doesn't generate any passion for the things that we're saying, for the songs that we're singing? There ought to be some enthusiasm and joy and just from the heart. It doesn't necessarily just have to be a great happy feeling, but a depth of emotion that is presented with gusto. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 through 27. We can stop there. It's a longer passage, but we get the gist of the emotion that's being presented there. What is it?
A marvel and a wonder. Why are you choosing me?
Right. A marvel, a wonder. There's a humility.
Grateful.
There's a contemplative aspect. He's not jumping in the street, right? What's he doing? He sat down. He's still worshiping. This was just as much worship as what he was doing a few chapters before. But the emotion that was attached to it, it was entirely different. 1 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 4. Excuse me, 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 4.
Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests did not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord.
This is an amazing display of the glory of God. And what was their response?
Awe.
Humility. That they fall down on their faces. But it was also, it was more than that. It wasn't just fear, but they were marveling at how good he was and his mercy, and how his mercy endured forever. Psalm 100.
Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gate with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. The Lord is good. His loving is everlasting. And His faithfulness to all generations.
Okay, so we have here again that joy, but it's also an attitude of thanksgiving. Genesis 28, 16 through 22. Okay, this is after he has the dream of the glory of God, the ladder, the angels ascending and descending, and the promise of God given to him. What is his response? This is really changing his focus. It wasn't very lasting at this point in time, probably. We see him kind of wandering off. But the initial response there was just a fear. He's come to the house of God, and he didn't know it. Psalm 8 and verse 1. Amazement, wonder. Good. Psalm 66, verses 13 through 15. Okay, this is similar to Jacob's response, the second part of Jacob's response. And there was determination and emotion. Or what emotion accompanies determination, right? That, I don't know quite how to express it, but that's what's taking place there. In his worship, it has moved him to act and take vows and fulfill vows. And maybe that one fits better with next week as we look at the will, but I think there still is an aspect of emotion that accompanies that. Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 through 13.
Not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people.
people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off.
So what do we have here? Okay. There's adoration and awe. There's a great joy and enthusiasm because it's the building of the temple. They're back in their land. You know, there's an excitement about it, but this worship service went two different ways, didn't it? What was the other half? Weeping. So in the same worship service, we could have two different emotions being presented because it's touching our hearts in different ways. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1. This isn't worship, is it? There's no joy here, is there? What's going on? Okay, grief, sorrow, a sense of guilt and brokenness. Yeah. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. Okay, good job. You end the passage there with the intellect. It led. All of this weeping and repentance was because they understood the Word of God. And the Word of God doesn't always generate in us a great joy in worship. It sometimes brings sorrow in worship. The other thought there too is it was supposed to be a day of festivity. It was a feast day. They were to be rejoicing before the Lord. And the organizers trying to generate that sense, and they were looking forward to the reading of the scriptures, and they got a different response than what they had expected. Let's see, Joshua 2, verses 1 through 6. Or excuse me, yeah. I said Joshua, I think that's supposed to be Judges. Judges 2, verses 1 through 6.
And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Joshua and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be, there shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of the place Ophir, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each his own way, his own inheritance to possess the land.
Okay. Two more here. Daniel 4, verse 36 and 37. This, I think, is King Nebuchadnezzar. There's not necessarily a overwhelming happiness in that passage, and yet there is a level of it. But there's a lot of reflection. There's a lot of humility that has been brought into his life. Psalm 88, 1 through 3. We'll close with this one. Despair. And we could go on, as especially going through the Psalms, and you can draw out different emotions out of different circumstances, and yet worship is taking place, whether it is in prayer or sometimes glorifying God, recognizing who He is in those circumstances. Emotion has to be a part of our worship. If it is missing altogether, it can't be worship. But we don't pursue after the emotion, the feeling. But if that feeling does happen, we ought not to be critical of it. And we shouldn't feel ashamed. The Lord's doing a work in our life, and sometimes it touches us deeply, and it overwhelms us. And we need to understand that and be gracious to one another. And there ought to be a passion. A passion as we pray, a passion as we sing, a passion as we minister, whether it's special music or teaching a Sunday school class. It ought to be something done from the heart. We ought to be moved passionately for our God.